Please turn with me this evening to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, and verses 1 to 3. I'll just read Matthew 5, verses 1 to 3. And seeing the multitudes, he, that is Jesus, went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We're beginning a Sunday evening service in the Beatitudes, the very opening of the Sermon on the Mount. Just notice as we begin that the Lord Jesus takes up an advantageous position to speak, first of all, to his disciples. He is, it says, his disciples come to him, he is addressing them, but there are multitudes, there is a great crowd that are gathered, and it is clearly designed that the Lord Jesus should teach his disciples and by extension teach all the crowds who have come. He's raised up a little from them so they can all hear what he's saying. This is teaching for those who seek to follow Christ. So what is happening? Well, in the Gospel of Matthew particularly, the Lord Jesus Christ is presented as the King of the Jews. The King is teaching here about life in his kingdom. And we're looking at the Ten Commandments on Sunday mornings, as I'm sure you know, and they can be quite convicting. And I know one or two have said to me, there are things that we touched on this morning that were convicting and pulled us up short and made us think about our own lives. But one great preacher of the not-so-distant past, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, said that the Beatitudes should be to us as convicting as the Ten Commandments. And I thought that was quite an interesting thing to say. It's not that the Lord Jesus is giving a new law, but however, he is giving us a clear description of how we should live. And here's a little quote from Dr. Lloyd-Jones. This is what the Lord is doing. "Because you are what you are," that is, a follower of Christ, "this is how you will face the law," because the law of God, the moral law, abides, "and this is how you will live it." So here is New Testament guidance as to how we are to live as Christians under the law. And it works perhaps quite well that we are looking at these two passages of Scripture in tandem. So the opening of the Sermon on the Mount is these sayings known as the Beatitudes. How to be blessed or happy. That's one part of the meaning of the word blessed. How to be happy. And surely that is the great preoccupation of all of humanity. The great preoccupation. How to be happy. And here are several points teaching us how it is we may be blessed, how we may be happy. So here are a few opening thoughts on these teachings. We're just considering the first one tonight, but as we introduce them, here are some thoughts to help us get our minds on the right track. All Christians are meant to be like this, not just a chosen or elite few. All Christians are meant to demonstrate all of the Beatitudes. It's not a multiple choice checkbox or pick and mix, choose which one applies to you situation. Each one applies to each of us, and each one of us should actually live out each of them. And in that sense, it's very similar to the Ten Commandments. We don't say, well, this one applies to me and that one doesn't. And the Beatitudes are the same. None of these Beatitudes refers to a natural tendency. We are not any of these things by nature. Our natures are sinful, and without the work of God, we will not attain to any of these things. These things are produced by grace alone and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then these teachings show the clear difference between Christians and non-Christians. Ultimately, you see, we belong to two different realms, two different kingdoms. There is the kingdom of heaven and there is the kingdom of this world, the kingdom ruled by the prince of the power of the air. There are only two ways, as we know, the narrow way and the broad way. Only two destinations, eternal life or eternal destruction. So it helps to highlight the difference between Christians and non-Christians. God's kingdom or the devil's kingdom. And true happiness, this is the thing, true happiness, true blessing is spiritual. It's not material. It's not bound up with the things of this world. King Solomon is a great example, and he sort of does the homework for us by his life experience, and he can inform us and tell us all. If you read what Solomon has to say in the wisdom literature, you will find out very clearly that happiness does not lie in acquisition, because no one could make greater acquisitions than Solomon. It doesn't lie in the possession of stuff. It doesn't lie in your great palaces, even designing them and seeing them built. It doesn't lie in your wealth. It doesn't lie, in a sense, even in joy in this life. It doesn't lie even in having wisdom. Why? Here's the wisest man that ever lived. And when he went in a materialistic direction, his wisdom did nothing for him whatsoever. True blessing is spiritual. And as I was preparing this, sometimes you scan a page and you read various things, and this little line just caught my eye, and there it was. I've never seen it quoted by anyone else. It's by the commentator William Hendrickson. It's just this: God never made a soul so small that the whole world will satisfy it. God never made a soul so small that the whole world will satisfy it. Let that sink in. Our souls are eternal. Our souls are immortal. Our souls transcend everything around us, because this created order will be remade. The elements will burn with a fervent heat. Our bodies grow old and die and return to the dust. And our bodies will one day be recreated, and we will have glorious resurrection bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. But it is the soul that remains. And think that the Lord has created and given you your soul, and your soul is so large. So large. The desires of your soul are so great that even if you had everything in the whole world, you would not be satisfied. And friends, you only have to look at the richest people in the world to find out it's quite true. It's never enough. Even the world, the whole world, is not enough, because God has made the soul so grand, so glorious, that none but Christ can satisfy. None but spiritual things can satisfy. And I hope that thing leaves me alone. It's right in front of my eyes. It's really annoying. That none but Christ can satisfy us. And this is the reality. It's something to ponder. Just that expression, God never made a soul so small that the whole world will satisfy it. We need spiritual wealth. We need spiritual things in order to be happy. Thomas Watson says, riches are sugared lies. Riches are sugared lies. Happiness in the things of this world, earthly riches, well, they're not real, you see. The things around us are not real, because they don't last. They're not suited to the soul. Our souls are not designed to be satisfied by things in this world. They're designed to be satisfied by heavenly things. They're not soothing. What blessing is there? What comfort on your deathbed with all your possessions and your bank statements around you? None. There's nothing for you there. They're not lasting. And actually the pursuit of them and the acquisition of them can be quite vexing sometimes. And if you just have happiness and wealth in this world, it's not a blessing, actually it's a curse. And it will lead you away from God and to destruction. So what is this blessedness? This happiness of which Christ speaks here several times. It is to have and to hold and to enjoy what God gives freely to all who seek him. And if you don't know what God gives and you've never experienced it, you need to. And when you do, you'll find out how great it is. As we consider these things, remember that verse in Psalm 144, happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. And that's our chief good. It's better than everything else to have God as your Lord. It is sweet to the taste. It's delicious. It comes with plenty. You'll never exhaust the supplies of God's grace. The storehouses of heaven are always full. There is variety in the blessing of God. There is perfection in the blessing of God. And there is ultimately eternity in the blessing of God. These things cannot fail. These things will never end. So as we think about these things, keep in mind that there is, even in this life, great happiness, great blessedness to be had. You've got to find it and keep it. And you are capable of enjoying it. Even the biggest Eeyore of a Christian, you are capable of finding it and enjoying it, because it is Christ himself who will ensure that that is the case. Don't let anything block the way to blessing, to happiness. It's not all for the future. It's not all pie in the sky when you die. We profess our belief in blessing to come by living blessed, happy lives now. So let's just consider this evening this first beatitude in two parts. And you can see what the two parts are. It's not rocket science. So first of all, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now I suggest this is the first one because it is the foundational one. It's the key to everything in the Christian life. We actually sang it. And it's almost a masterly interpretation of the scripture by Isaac Watts. Blessed are the humble souls that see what? Their emptiness and poverty. It's the key to Christian conversion. It's put simply, we have to realize that we're empty before we can be filled. We have to realize that we can't bring anything of worth to God, but he must give us all this blessing. Simeon met the baby Jesus and prophesied, what did he say? That this child was set for the fall and rise of many in Israel. What an extraordinary statement. Surely it is rise and fall. No, it's fall and rise. Why? Because to come to know Jesus Christ, you come to know yourself. And you realize that you are a sinner. And that you are actually empty. And you're poor. And you've got nothing to offer him. And once you see who you are, and that you're a sinner, and that you repent of your sin, and you trust in Christ, then he fills you. And then he lifts you up. Why, he is set for the fall and rise of many. This is how God works. And this is why I believe this one comes first. This first principle puts away the idea, I can do it. I can make it. Now this teaching is not about physical poverty. And it's certainly not saying, some people misinterpret these things, that poverty is a good thing. It's not saying that poverty is a sign necessarily of God's disfavor. Some people are poor and it may not be their fault at all. But it's not saying that poverty is a good thing or a blessed state to deliberately enter or maintain. That's a misinterpretation. It's not about comparing one man with another man, but about comparing one man, me, one woman, with Almighty God. It's not about comparing yourself with somebody else. It's about standing before the Lord and saying, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in a nation of people of unclean lips." When we see the Lord in his holiness, he's the standard, Christ, his perfection, his glory, and we realize all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and I am one of the all. Christians are to be poor in spirit, you see, and that's not to be weak, pushed about in the background. That's not to be suppressing your God-given personality. Some of us are a little more bumptious, a little more humorous than others, and it's not about suppressing your personality and going around with a hangdog look or just looking miserable all the time, although with some people you'd think that's what being a Christian was all about. But it's not that. It's about your heart before God. And you begin with this position. I am nothing. Christ is all. And he must fill me with the Holy Spirit. He must bless me. He must use me. He must do all that is necessary for my salvation. It's not, as in one illustration that I saw, to put on an air of false humility. In one of the books I was reading, there, one of the preachers was saying that he visited a particular church and he was collected at the station by one of the deacons at the church. And he said, "Oh, are you Mr. So-and-so? Yes, oh, lovely to meet you. I must take your bag." He dragged it off him. Didn't really give the preacher a choice. "I must take your bag. You see, this is what I do. I just help. I just carry the bags. I just do these little things. This is what I'm about. I just serve, you see. And he went on about it all the way to the church. That's not what it's about. It's actually, he's boasting about it. So I'm taking your bag and now I'm going to boast about my humility the whole way to church. Okay, that's not what it's about. We are most happy when we begin, when we start with seeing ourselves as we really are, the humble souls that see their emptiness and poverty. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Now, being poor in spirit, notice, is not the same as being spiritually poor. Being poor in spirit is not the same expression as being spiritually poor. The church of Laodicea, the letters to the churches in Revelation 3, they were spiritually poor. They weren't poor in spirit, they were spiritually poor. And why do we say that? Because the scripture says they were poor and they didn't know it. They were up themselves. They were too puffed up. They were in spiritual mess and they didn't even know it. They were spiritual poor. Spiritually poor. But the poor in spirit have a real view, a realistic view of themselves. And how different this is to the wisdom of this world. It is everything to be rich, to have a name, to have a reputation. And that's not just in terms of stuff, but to be full of yourself, self-worth, I can do it. Self-esteem, self-opinion, self-aggrandizement. And you might say, well, I understand that. I understand what it is to be poor in spirit. Is it the same thing as humility? Well, no, actually. Because it's what leads to humility. Humility is a grace of God. And humility begins when you are poor in spirit. So the one leads into the other. Is it the same as self-denial, perhaps? Again, no. Because self-denial is parting with the world. The poor in spirit, to be poor in spirit, is parting with yourself. And that's harder. It's harder. It's harder to part with yourself and to see yourself as you really are than it is to part with the world. You may be very successful in many things. You may have an extremely disciplined life. I know some people who have the most extraordinarily disciplined lives. And they're extremely physically fit. And so active. And they're so successful in their jobs. And everything's going on. Because they are so rigorous in everything they do. But oh, are they not proud of it? And do they not think of themselves that they are God? And that they have made it? No, parting with the world is one thing. That's self-denial. This is parting with yourself, and it's harder. So, two questions as we think about this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Firstly, why must Christians be poor in spirit? We need to ask that question. You may have some of the answers occurring to you anyway. Firstly, to be capable of receiving grace. Isaiah 61 verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. That is what the Lord is doing in this world. Preaching good tidings to the poor, healing the brokenhearted. You must be poor in spirit to be capable of receiving God's grace. And secondly, you must be poor in spirit to see Christ as precious. Because until you are emptied of yourself, all the bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be when I let the Saviour's pity plead in vain and proudly answered, all of self and none of thee. And you know that hymn moves on to the end. Higher than the highest heaven, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last has conquered. Grant me now my soul's desire, none of self and all of thee. You see, you won't see Christ as precious until you see yourself as you are, as a sinner in need of grace. You won't see him in all his purity, in all his beauty. You will not admire. You will not be crying out. You will just sing the words, but you won't give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love to me. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, because I want to, because I'm poor in spirit, and I know I'm a sinner, and I know I need a Saviour, and I love him the more because of it. And why must Christians be poor in spirit? The third thing is the most obvious thing, because without this, there is no heaven. No heaven. We're blessed in this life in preparing for all that is to come. What is to come is greater. Because as this beatitude is true, the opposite is also true. It's the same as the Ten Commandments. The opposites are also true. Blessed are the poor in spirit. But cursed are the rich in spirit. That is the truth. Without this, there is no heaven. So we see why Christians must be poor in spirit. We also ask another question. How can we know that we are poor in spirit? And we have to, sometimes people worry. They say, oh, I'm not sure that I really am. I'm not sure. Well, there are some signs. Number one, when we are weaned from ourselves. When we can hold a conversation with someone without constantly talking about ourselves. When we're not always focused just on ourselves. Secondly, when we are admiring Christ. And it is a joy to us and a delight to us to think upon him and to read his words and to ponder his ways and to talk to others about him. And our hearts are filled with that love and that admiration for Christ. Thirdly, and this will sound strange to you, when we're always moaning. What does he mean? Always moaning. We're moaning about ourselves. I don't feel I love the Lord enough. I wish I loved him more. I wish I had more zeal for his service. I wish I was more fervent in my prayers. I wish that I could do more for him. That's a sign of being poor in spirit. Moan about yourself. Don't moan about other people. That's not what I meant. And then, of course, when we are humble. Also, when we are much in prayer, when prayer is so important, when we are willing to take Christ without any bargaining, and we accept him on his terms and not ours, And when we in our lives and our conversation and from our hearts exalt and adore the free grace of God, and it is the greatest thing to us. Grace, 'tis a sweet, a charming theme. My heart rejoices at Jesus' name. These things. So may God grant us to be poor in spirit, like Moses, like Gideon, like David, even like Simon Peter. Simon Peter, poor in spirit. Why? He was the biggest mouth of all the disciples. The most brash, the most forward, the most rash. He just kept putting his foot in it again and again. Yes, yes. As I said, it's not about your characteristics and your character. He was so aware of his sin, so keenly. He says to the Lord, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I'm a sinful man." So you want one thing to remember from all of this? How can I be more like this? How can I be poor in spirit? Just remember this. Look away from yourself and look to Christ. Look away. Look to him. So blessed are the poor in spirit. And then the promise that comes after it. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And here the foundational entry point to God's kingdom is confirmed by the promise that it brings entry to that kingdom. It's the starting place. I'm a sinner. I must trust Christ. And if I do, mine is the kingdom of heaven. The promise that brings entry to the kingdom. And the Beatitudes, again, are a succession. They are a succession, they are a progression, they're not a multiple choice and pick one here and one here. No, they run along and they are ordered by divine wisdom. So what does it mean to have and to be a part of the kingdom of heaven? I'm going to make a few suggestions, Puritan ones to you again. Puritan stuff is good. If you have a kingdom, then you're a king, aren't you? In one sense. Yours is the kingdom. That's what we say to the Lord in prayer. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. So, we are intended to think here in terms of being kings. How does that apply to us? What does it mean? We can think of a few obvious things. Kings have crowns. So will every child of God have a crown in glory, a crown that is pure, a crown that never fades. And most wonderfully of all, I think, and I read this point and I thought, this is wonderful, a crown that will never be envied by another person. Every king and queen, every ruler in this world, their crown is constantly under attack. Their crown is constantly envied by others who want it. Not so in the kingdom of God. Your crown will never be envied by another, for you shall be surrounded wholly by those who have their crown, and they've been given it by the king himself. We're utterly secure in the kingdom of God. And then think that kings have robes. We have the righteousness of Christ, which we wear as a garment. And you just have to read the book of Revelation for that description, that the children of God will be clad in pure white and shall shine like the sun. It is amazing. Kings have scepters. We got scepters? We will have victory palms. Palms of victory. Kings sit on thrones. You think, well, hang on a minute. God has a throne. We don't have a throne. Yes, but Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Get to share his. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Glorious things. What does it mean to have a part in the kingdom of heaven? It is to be as a king. What privileges are ours? And then what is this kingdom like? Just a few moments, we can hardly do it justice. Why it excels every other kingdom, because of its maker and founder, because of its riches, because of its perfection, not anything wrong with it. And it's a place of such beauty and glory, and because of its security, and because of its stability. This kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, the kingdom of heaven, glory to come. And this kingdom, God's children cannot fail to receive. For don't mistake, this is a promise. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Luke 12:32. So the poor shall be rich, whether that is in the literal sense or certainly in the spiritual sense. God will turn things on their head. That's what he does. That's what he loves to do. He loves to use the simple things, simple ones, to confound the wise, and the poor to confound the rich. He loves to do that. This is how he works. What conclusion do we reach in all these things? Friends, do not despise and refuse the kingdom of heaven. Do all you can for the King who has brought you into it. And I would just close with an extraordinary statement that I came across. I read it and I read it again, and I simply had to read it to you this evening. And again, there is so much more that could be said about the kingdom and all of its characteristics and all of its perfections and all of its beauties. But oh, listen to this. To you that have any good hope through grace, that you have a title to blessedness, let me say as the Levites did to the people, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. What infinite cause have you to be thankful that the lot of free grace has fallen upon you? Though you had forfeited all, yet God has provided a haven of happiness, and he is carrying you thither upon the sea of Christ's blood, the gale of his Spirit blowing your sails. You are in a better condition through Christ than when you had the robes of innocency upon you. God has raised you a step higher by your fall. And how many has God passed by and looked upon you? Millions there are who shall lie under the bitter vials of God's curses, whereas he will bring you into his banqueting house and pour out the flagons of wine and feast you eternally with the delicacies of heaven. Oh, adore free grace. Triumph in this love of God. Spend and to be spent for the Lord. Dedicate yourselves to him in a way of resignation, and lay out yourselves for him in a way of joyfulness. Never think that you can do enough for that God who will shortly set you ashore in the land of promise. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We thank God. May he bless his word to our hearts. Amen.